Chapter 9, we'll begin reading at verse 13, we'll run down through, verse 18, Romans 9, 13 through 18. Verse 13, Paul writes, "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." We've been looking at, in this passage of Scripture, the thought that God, through Paul, communicates to us that some are and some aren't. And as we've been looking at this passage of Scripture, we've seen that what Paul has done is that he's taken us through an examination of the Jewish people and the Israelites, and ultimately what he's going to do here is he is using Israel, as God has done again and again, as an example of how God deals with mankind. And so as we understand what's happening with Israel here, we can begin to understand what God is trying to teach us today about how he deals with mankind. So here in chapter 9, as a quick recap to get us to where we're going to be this morning, we find, first of all, that Paul, in verse 1, states that he, a national and ethnic Jew, is in Christ, while other national and ethnic Jews are not. Verse 1, Paul says, "I tell the truth, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren," that's his ethnic Jewish part, those that have descended from Isaac, who are related to him, "and my countrymen," speaking of those that are part of Israel as a nation. And what we saw, so Paul is saying here then that he, being a national and ethnic Jew, is in Christ, but he looks around and he sees others that are also national and ethnic Jews who are not. And of course, his desire is that they would come to know Christ. Well, with this statement, we find that there's a problem that is created. And that problem is in verse 4. God has promised that national and ethnic Jews would be saved, but they aren't. You see, in verse 4, Paul talks about the Israelites as being ones to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants. And we spent some time here looking at the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the New Covenant, and seeing how those relating to the Jewish people, how God has said of them that there would be a day that would come in which the Jews as a nation would be a redeemed people. Well, Paul recognizes that this is what God has said, but yet the reality when Paul is writing this is that there are Jews who are unsaved. While he is and is believing in Christ and has come to know him, he says there are others who are not. And so obviously that's a problem. If God promised this and it's not happening here, and Paul brings it up, why is that? Well, God had promised this, but they aren't. And then we see that he says there is a problem identified. And in verse 6, he writes, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Right, the problem identified as a result of Jews not being saved or believing or God's word as he has promised here to Israel being fulfilled is this. Well, then God's word must be ineffective. God's word must be nulled. The promises that God made to the Jews must no longer be in effect. The promises that God made to the Jews must now be nulled because it's not coming to pass. Something's wrong here. Obviously, if God promised and it didn't happen, there is a problem, isn't it? And it would be quick and easy to blame the Word of God, that what God had promised is the problem. Well, Paul addresses it quickly and he says, that's not the problem. Because verse 6, he says, it's not the fact that the Word of God has not taken effect. And you think about it, how has the Word of God taken effect according to the Jews and the promise of them coming to know Christ? Well, who is writing this? Paul, a Jew of the Jews, who has come to know Christ. So Paul, in making this statement, is saying, listen, God's Word still is effective. It still is going to come to pass. And whether it is the promises that God made to the Jewish people or whether it is the gospel being proclaimed, it is not the problem of the gospel or of God's problems or of God's promises. They're still effective. They're not nullified. So he identifies this problem that people could bring up. And of course, if you can blame what God has to say or you can say the gospel is no longer effective, then, of course, you can take that as a reason for why people are not getting saved or the Jews are not getting saved and so forth. So Paul brings this up as a problem that's identified. Nevertheless, we have in the first part of this chapter a very obvious thing. There are some Jews that have come to Christ. There are others, a vast majority, that have not. And if the promises of God are still in effect and the Word of God is still effective and God and the gospel is still converting people, then why are there certain people not coming to know Christ? Well, that's what Paul does, what Paul then goes on to explain in the rest of this chapter. So then we find that there is a principle which Paul develops. And that principle is this. Not all national Israelites are ethnic Jews. And this is what we saw last week. Now look at the rest of verse 6. The rest of verse 6 says, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." And as we examined this last week, we see that what Paul was teaching us and that what God is helping us to understand, he wants us to understand the nature and character of Israel, the nation, and the people that are Jews. Because in understanding this, we also will begin to understand what God is going to teach us in this passage about why it is that some know Christ and some don't. When he talks about national Israelites, that is the phrase here where he says, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Of course, as we saw last week, there are people who are part of national Israel who are not ethnic Jews. Rahab was one of those. And down through the course of the history of Israel, there have been people that are not ethnic Jews who have become a part of the nation of Israel. So on a precursory first level here, when he talks about those that are of Israel, it's national Israelites. And then when he speaks of Israel, he says here, for they are not all Israel. Now he's talking about a subset of the bigger national Israelite picture. That smaller subset, as we looked at it, describes the fact of those that are ethnic Jews. Now, how do we know he's referring to this? Well, let's follow it real quickly here. First of all, he says Israel is a part of the bigger nation of Israel. All right, that's what verse 6 says. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, national Israel. Then he goes on to explain what it means to be Israel. Israel is, first of all, a child of Abraham through Isaac. Look at verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Okay, so Paul is essentially saying in verse 7 here that those that are Israel are children of Abraham. But they're not children of Abraham just because they are a descendant of Ishmael or a descendant of many of the sons of Keturah. They are children of Abraham because they are descendants of Isaac. So in order to be part of Israel here, you've got to be a child of Abraham through Isaac. Then he gets even more specific and says Israel is a child of God through the promised seed. Look at verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, Ishmael and Keturah, these are not what? The children of God. So now Israel is referring to those who of this subset of national Israel are children of Abraham through Isaac, but now they are called, these ones through Isaac, the children of God. And specifically so because they are children of the seed, the promised seed. Now, why are they called children of God? Well, because God did something miraculous through the birth of Isaac. Sarah was beyond, and Abraham were beyond the time frame in which children were born. They were very, very old. Sarah was 90. Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born. And God miraculously intervened because we find in verse 9 that God says of the promise that at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. So God miraculously intervenes to bring forth the birth of this promised child, Isaac. That's why the descendants out of Isaac are called the children of God, because this is God's doing. An ethnic Jew then, an Israel, one who is of Israel, is from this descent. Now, what does this mean? This means that Israel is God's chosen people by virtue of what he did miraculously in Isaac. They had nothing to do with it. And it is God's choice and doing for his purpose. Look at verse 11. In verse 11, in the middle of the verse, it says this, that the purpose of God according to election or designation or choice might stand, not of works or of that who is being chosen contributing to it, would be another way to put it, but of him who calls. All right, so God's choice here in the context of Israel and the Israelites and then those that are ethnic Jews coming out of Abraham through Isaac is purely of God's choice and doing. And it's miraculous that it happened that way. And what is the purpose for which God then had chosen Abraham to come out of Ur of Chaldees? What is the purpose that God chose out of Abraham a son to be born named Isaac? What is the purpose that God then chose Jacob out of two sets of twins to continue that line? That purpose, Paul says in verse 5, is Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 5. It says, of whom are the fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. The blessed eternal God. Now, that not only refers to the fact that Christ is supreme, that he is preeminent, but it also refers to the fact in what Paul is discussing here about national Israel and ethnic Jews is that the purpose of God in bringing about this nation is so that from them would come Jesus Christ, who is the pinnacle of all that he was talking about in verse 4. Of the covenants, of the promises, of the adoption, all those things are Jesus is the pinnacle of it. And so God's purpose in doing this with the Jewish, these chosen people, is so that Christ would come of them. So what we find about Israel here then in this passage as Paul discusses it is this. Israel, these ethnic Jews, is a heritage and heritage by faith in God's doing. Is it not? You think about it. How is it that ethnic Jews came about? Their heritage is because of one who believed God. Who is that? Abraham. Their heritage is one in which there is, by faith, in what God is doing, their existence. In fact, go over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And just look at a couple of verses here in Romans chapter 4. Look at verse 20 through 22. Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 22. It says, he, speaking of Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. What promise? That his wife Sarah would have a son. That for 25 years, God had said, I'm going to give you a son. For 25 years, the son did not show up. But yet the Bible says he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him, Abraham, for righteousness. How did God say Abraham was righteous? Because he believed God. He had faith in what God was going to be doing. You see, that's the heritage that Paul describes here of the ones that he calls Israel, who are of the nation Israel. Ethnic Jews have this heritage by faith in God's doing. But just because they have this heritage by faith in God's doing does not mean that they actually are still living by faith in God's doings. That was true of what Paul is writing here to the Jews at this time, and it is true today. But nevertheless, that is their heritage. And the existence of a Jewish people is a testimony to the fact that they are a people who are in existence because of God's doing and one believing by faith what God was going to do. Now, go back to Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, let's look then, beginning at verse 6 again, that when Paul is talking about Israel, he is also talking here about the fact that Israel is a believing ethnic Jew. Look at verse 6 again. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Why is Paul bringing up this illustration and this argument about the heritage of national Israel and ethnic Jews? Well, remember, what's his opening statement? In the verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, it is that I am a believing national and ethnic Jew. I have brethren who are national and ethnic Jews who are not believing. And I would that I were accursed so that they would be believing. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm in Christ, but they're out of Christ. They're outside of Christ. And when we get to verse 5 then, verse 6, when he talks about the Israel that is out of Israel, he begins to include in this notion of Israel the culmination of that heritage which started by faith in what God is doing to describe himself as a believing Jew who is the culmination of this Israel. Now, with that in mind, Paul then describes for us a principle illustrated. Remember, the principle that he explains here is that not all national Israel is ethnic Jews. And the reason he has us understand that principle is because now it comes into application here as we begin to look at Israel consisting of believing Jews. And they stand as an illustration of how God, in dealing with mankind, deals with man today. What is this principle illustrated is this. As not all of national Israel is ethnic Jews, so not all Jews are believing Jews. Not all Jews are Israel. Paul's desire is that they would be, but they aren't. And there is a reason they aren't. It's not because the Word of God and the promises of God are ineffective. It's not because that the covenants have become null and no longer have any relevance at all. It's not that the gospel has become ineffective in its proclamation, because Paul is an example standing of one who, in all these things, the Word of God has become effective as a believing Jew. So why are some believing and some aren't? Let's see if we can answer some of that question. Because that's what Paul poses and then begins to answer. First of all, we see what God teaches us then by way of illustration through Israel is this. God purposely chooses one and rejects the other. God purposefully, and that's key, because in the choice that God is demonstrating, the designation that God makes, there is purpose behind this. So God purposely chooses one and rejects the other. Look at verses 11 through 13. Well, begin at verse 10. Now, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children, and you can think twins here because that's what the Bible describes us for us as them being, the twins not yet being born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, designation, choice might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God purposely chooses and rejects, chooses one and rejects the other. His choice is neither arbitrary, which is a big word, which means without purpose. In other words, God, just on a flight of fancy, did not decide, well, I'm going to choose Abraham. We'll see how this works out. Neither did he on a flight of fancy say, well, through Abraham, you're going to have a son, Isaac, and Isaac is going to be that promised seed. But rather, there is purpose for each one of those choices we've seen God demonstrate as he designates Abraham to come out of Ur of Chaldees, as he designates Isaac. And the purpose is ultimately what we've seen in verse 5 of Jesus Christ. So the choice that God makes here is neither arbitrary nor vindictive. In other words, to get revenge at somebody. You know, I'm going to disregard this one because I really don't like them, and so I want them to know I don't like them. God's not that way. You see, in understanding this, what we put into this framework of this passage 9, 10, and 11 is a lot of times how we make choices. Don't we make choices that are arbitrary, without purpose? All right, here we go. You decide you're going to go out to eat. All right, so you maybe say to whoever it is that you're going out to eat with, where would you like to go to eat? And what is the number one answer that comes back? I don't know, whatever. And so then you spend the next 5 or 10 minutes discussing all the different options that are around there, and you end up after that 5-10 minute discussion not really settled on going somewhere to eat, right? I mean, don't look at me like, that's never happened. Yeah, that's happened. So then what happens as the final conclusion? Just pick a place. So what do? Boink, you pick a place. And so you end up at McDonald's because you picked a place. You know, why did you go to McDonald's at? Well, I don't know. It just was there. Right? We do that in more than just the realm of picking a place to eat. Why? Because as humans, we are not always driven by purpose in our choices, but we also are also making choices because of purpose. I mean, there are times in which you make a choice that there's a reason behind that choice. And someone else looking at that choice from the outside is saying, why did they do that? Have you ever wondered that of somebody? You looked at what they did and you go, why did they do that? And then the conversation goes along the lines of, well, I would have never done what they did because and so forth, and you give reasons about it. And you come to find out later on that when you ask them why they did that, it made complete logical sense. But because you didn't have the background and understanding of it, your natural response towards that choice seemed to be arbitrary. It didn't seem to make sense. It didn't seem to have purpose. But what God is going to teach us here in this part of Romans chapter 9 is that when He makes a choice, it's with purpose. And it's not to get even, it's not to go after somebody. There is a purpose behind it, which matches with God's character. Now, in this passage here, we find that God purposefully chooses one and rejects the other. Look at verses 15 through 16. Thus we find that God chooses one as an object of His mercy. He chooses one as an object of His mercy. Verse 15. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. All right, simply put at this point, just see what God is doing here. He says, I basically make two choices. In all of humanity, I'm making two choices. The first one is a choice in which that individual designated or chosen is going to find poured out in their life my mercy. They're going to be an object that demonstrates how I am a merciful God. Then there's a second choice, verses 17 through 18. And the second choice is that one who, in opposition to him, is an object of his supreme power. One who, in opposition to him, is an object of his, God's, supreme power. Verses 17 through 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, right? Who's the Pharaoh that Paul's referencing? Who is it? It's the guy way back when Israel was in the land of Egypt, who said, Moses said to him, let my people go. God says, let my people go. And Moses says, who's God? I don't even know your God. Why should I honor your God? I'm not going to let you guys go. Forget it. And you find him again and again and again. 10 times, Moses came to him and said, let my people go. And Moses said, no, I'm not going to do it. He was in opposition to God. And the Bible says here that God says to Moses, or to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Essentially, what God is saying is that you, in opposition to me, are going to be an object in which I demonstrate my power over you. That I am supreme. That I am God. And that you, in spite of your defiance, cannot overthrow me. So then, verse 18, it says, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. So God purposefully, in both these cases, chooses one and rejects the other. And there is God's purpose behind it, which is in line with His character as He makes these designations. Next, we find the Bible teaches us that God is consistent with His character in His choosing. God is consistent with His character in His choosing. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 comes on the heels that Paul describes that God chose out of two genetically similar individuals, twins, one which He says He loved, Jacob, as an object of His mercy. And then on the other hand, the Bible says that God says of Esau, I have hated him. And so God chooses him as an object of one who, in opposition to him, becomes an object of his power being demonstrated in spite of man's opposition. And one looks at that and they say, as Paul writes here in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God's not fair. You know, it's unfair that he has, of these two twins, he chose one to bestow his mercy on, and he basically canned the other guys. He put one guy on his team, Jacob, and he benched the other guy with terrible consequences. You know, it doesn't seem right. It seems unjust. And we would cry out that that's the case. But Paul says, wait a minute. God gets accused of being unjust and unfair in his choices. Why? Because if we think of God choosing as we choose, there would seem to be unfairness in what he has done. There would seem to be partiality. There would seem to be favoritism, would there not? Because out of two that are exactly the same, he's picking one and discarding the other, so to speak. So we normally and naturally in our humanity and sinfulness would say God is unfair and accuse him of such. Secondly, man accuses God without the knowledge that God has in making his decision. Isn't it true that when we see someone make a choice and we don't understand the background to that choice, that we arise with all kinds of assumptions, and then we conclude that those assumptions are true of that decision they have made, and begin to call them unjust, unfair, or you know, an inequitable decision because of what they did, not knowing the background to it. And it is easy to do the same thing with God, and Paul brings this up because this would be a natural tendency to say, especially if you are a Jew who has not yet come to know Christ as your personal Savior, and Paul is one who says, hey, I believe in Christ. I'm the fulfillment of what God has been talking about in the covenants of the Jews, where his law is now written upon my heart. To be outside of that and say, well, God promised me the same things to my father Abraham. Why is it not true of me? He's being unfair. He's not being just. We can make that call just like they would without the knowledge that God has in making his choices. See, the Bible teaches us that behind these choices that God is showing here of Jacob and Esau, of Israel from all the nations, of the Israel which is believing Jews out of the whole conglomerate of the national Israelites, that God, in making these choices, is doing so because of a broader knowledge. Look over at Romans chapter 8 real quick. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 28 and 29. We'll just use these two verses here to show what the Bible says. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew. Okay, this is God knowing what is going on beforehand. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Why does the Bible say God makes the choice here about conforming to the image of Christ? Because of things that he knows beforehand. We can leave it there to understand that part of the choice that God makes is based on his knowledge. So it is unfair to say of God that he is unfair in his decision of making one an object of mercy and another an object of his power because they are in opposition to him when we don't have the full knowledge that God has. You see, part of what Paul is trying to do here is help us understand, help his Jewish readers understand, while we don't have the full knowledge of God here, we can trust that his decisions are being made consistent with his character. We find that man quibbles with God upon whom he shows mercy. God's choice is to demonstrate his mercy and compassion. Look at verses 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. See, the problem here is the problem with God's choice of mercy. And the problem is not with God extending mercy, but it is with man. Because we argue with God over to whom he has shown mercy, don't we? Think about it for a second. We're not too far off from where Jonah was. And in Jonah chapter 3, on down into chapter 4, we find that Jonah, after having preached that in 40 days the judgment of God is going to come upon the city of Nineveh, that what Nineveh did was as a whole responded by repenting before God. The Bible says they put on sackcloth from the king all the way down. And as they repented before God, God saw it, and so he turned from judging Nineveh now to sparing them. And Jonah was mad. I mean, he was so mad he was spitting nails. Actually, he was spitting gourd seeds. The Bible says that a gourd plant grew up and he was sitting under the shade of the gourd, and he was so angry with God for keeping this city. Why was he mad about Nineveh? Well, Nineveh wasn't exactly your nice neighbor, to put it bluntly. They were the guys that were the bullies of the Middle East. They were the guys that were known that if you were captured, they would take and put a hook in your lip and then drag you along in a line of captives. That's not a very comfortable situation. They were known when they went to a city and overran the city to take the leaders of the city and peel them alive. And then hang them like a skinned tomato on a pole till they died. These were your friendly Ninevites. And they had done this a couple times to Israel. Now, suppose they had done that to us here. What would we think about the Ninevites? Like, oh yeah, this is great. God's going to finally judge them. His wrath is going to pour upon them. There's going to be thunderings and lightnings, and there's going to be crispy Ninevites by tonight. I mean, we'd be excited about it because God is finally dealing with them. And that's what Jonah was like. But then God showed his mercy to the Ninevites, and what do we find Jonah doing in chapter 4? He's complaining with God that he is showing mercy to these people who have repented, which is not at all different from what Jonah had just received in the belly of the whale. See, isn't it like us to quibble about God's choices and demonstration of his mercy? And the problem that we have with God in his choices of the objects of his mercy is not God's problem, it's ours. And what Paul is trying to teach us here in this passage of Scripture, there is that choice that God makes, which is purposeful, in which he demonstrates his mercy to mankind. Now, in closing, note real quick how he describes this demonstration of mercy. Because this goes partially at heart to what Paul is addressing with the Jewish readers. And the Jewish readers are balking at this notion that they need God's mercy. But rather, because they are keeping the law, then they deserve God's mercy. Rather, because they are keeping the law, then what they are doing is attempting to gain from God mercy. But notice what Paul says here in verse 16. Paul says in verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills. All right, the idea of what is described here of willing the mercy of God is this. It is one who is demanding that God show me mercy. You know, if you're willing that God give you mercy, you're essentially demanding that he give that to you. And of course, the expectation is if you're demanding that God give me mercy, then God's going to jump to it and give you mercy. But Paul says, no, it's not of him who is demanding. I mean, in the context of this passage, who would have been the people that were demanding God's mercy? Well, the Jews that have, this day and age, were living under the belief that the law is what gives me righteousness. They're saying because we're keeping this law, then we must be ones who are experiencing God's mercy. So give us that mercy. Paul says, wait a minute. It's not he that is willing the mercy of God or demanding the mercy of God that gets it. Nor, notice what he says in verse 16, of him who runs. That's kind of an odd phrase that is thrown in here because, you know, what's the mental picture you get out of that? Well, take off and start running, and you'll get God's mercy. Well, the idea of what's describing here is, why do people run? By the way, just a rabbit trail. How many of you have ever seen a happy jogger in the midst of a 5-mile run? I mean, he's got a big, broad smile on his face. What do you normally see? I mean, they look like the most miserable people on earth. Well, you understand there's exertion that's being done. But what is the purpose of running? There's a goal, isn't there? There's a purpose of training. There's a purpose of getting in shape. There's a purpose of losing weight. There's a purpose. There is a goal. If anything, it's to finish that run alive. So there's a goal. And you think about it, there is at the end of that goal a degree of reward. Whether it's the reward that, you know, I finished it. You know, I ran that whole distance. Or it's the realization of the weight loss or the realization of getting in shape. Whatever it is, there is something that is attained because you reached that goal. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he talks about him who runs. The goal is to attain mercy. So what is being done to attain mercy here is an attempt. He's talking about the very Jews who, in keeping the law, are using that keeping of the law so that they can say, here's what I've done, now give me mercy from God. What does Paul say about the mercy of God here? He says it doesn't come about by demanding it. It doesn't come about by deserving it. But rather, the mercy of God is this. It is undemanded. I know that's not a correct English word, but it'll work for this morning because it goes with the next one, which is undeserved. God's mercy is undemanded and undeserved. And that's always been the case with God. In all of his dealings with Israel, his mercy extended to them has been one which has been undemanded and undeserved. Case in point, if you want to look at it, Paul is quoting from Exodus 33, verse 19, when he says of God that God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And God describes within the context of this statement himself that he is a God who is good and gracious. He is a God who extends mercy, but that mercy is that which goes to those who don't deserve it nor demand it. Now you might say, well, isn't begging God for mercy because I recognize I need it from him demanding? No, there's a big difference. Demanding says, this is what I deserve to get because of what I have done. I'm worthy of it. Begging God for mercy recognizes that the only place I could find it is in God. And Paul is talking about here that God, in his choices, in his choice to demonstrate his mercy and compassion, does so on the basis of his mercy being undemanded and undeserved mercy. God will be merciful to the repentant. And in so doing, it results in the one who receives that mercy being overwhelmed with gratitude that God is merciful and compassionate to them. In Exodus 33, and down into chapter 34, when Moses recognizes God who is merciful and how merciful he is being to him and to the children of Israel, the Bible says that Moses fell on his and worshiped. You know what that was? That was the response of a heart towards God in recognizing that the mercy he has shown to me is undemanded and undeserved. It is purely of God's graciousness that he has given mercy to me. Now this morning, if you know Christ as your personal Savior, you have experienced the mercy of God. And if you think about it, it wasn't a deserved mercy. You didn't come to God and tell him, here's what I got in exchange for your mercy. You came to God recognizing that you're a sinner in desperate trouble, that you're a sinner condemned, that you're a sinner set for destruction. And you cried out to God. And God mercifully heard and forgave. You know, when we recognize that we this morning sitting here are objects of God's mercy and his mercy being poured out in us by Christ Jesus, surely the response of our heart would be like Moses, to fall down before God and worship him who graciously is merciful. Let's pray. Father, we cannot understand the extent of your mercy poured out upon us. We can't understand how it is that you, knowing the sinfulness of mankind that would come about, that you went ahead and created mankind. Father, we cannot begin to understand the mercy and compassion of your heart. You were willing to send your own son to die on our behalf, to take our punishment. Father, we can't fully begin to understand the mercy that you show to us in forgiving us of our sin and giving us eternal life. But what we can understand is we didn't demand it and we didn't deserve it. But yet you graciously poured out upon us mercy as the chosen objects of your mercy. Just as we find Paul many times in the New Testament being overwhelmed with the fact that you had chosen him as an object of mercy from out of all the Jews and marveled in that mercy. So I pray, Father, this morning our hearts would marvel at your mercy in our lives. Thank you for your gracious mercy and compassion. And may we not forget about it, but rather help us to remember and bring to mind each morning that your mercy is new every day. Your loving kindness is poured out upon us, that you have chosen us in Christ as objects of your mercy and your grace. Thank you, Father, for that mercy. But may we not sit upon it. Help us to realize that there are others outside of that mercy and grace who need to hear of it. and then be brought into that mercy and grace. So, Father, help us to have a heart that is compassionate like yours. A heart that loves the sinner to deliver them from their sin through your mercy and grace. In turn, Lord, we say that because of the mercy you've shown to us, here we are. Use us that we might be the living examples of your mercy to others in glad service for you. We pray in Jesus' name.